Thank you that the promise is that when he comes, he will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for the work of the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God and lifting him up in our hearts and enabling us to embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. So guide us and direct us tonight. In those places where we need our concepts corrected, correct them. Where we need to be strengthened, strengthen. Where we need to be rebuke. But Lord, do your own great work so that your will be accomplished in our lives. And we're trusting you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians. We are in the second chapter of that book, Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 tonight. That takes us back over what we were considering last week. We're not going to think about that again tonight, but we have to get the momentum because in this chapter, Paul says three things in a row that all point to our completeness in the Lord. First of all, earlier he had said this, that it's Christ in you which is the hope of glory. That was the mystery that God had hidden in the Old Testament times, but now has been made real, made manifest. There was Christ in you, the hope of glory. In light of that, he begins in verse 6, what we considered last week, the simplicity of the life in Christ. The simplicity that's there. And so we'll begin reading in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. And then the section we're going to be thinking about tonight, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now we'll talk about that more in just a moment, but let me note here as we're going by that statement is as strong a statement of the deity of Christ as can possibly be made. The entirety of deity, not divinity. It doesn't mean here that there was a divine element in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different word. Divinity speaks about the divine being there. Deity speaks about the idea that the entirety of who God is concentrated in that one point, that all that he is was manifested in that person. Of course, God is a spirit. He permeates the entirety of creation. He's above creation. In a mysterious way, God is everywhere present, but everywhere in his fullness present. Right? Everywhere in his fullness present. He's not distributed over the entire universe. He is everywhere present. In his fullness, the tonight as he meets with us, and he does meet with us, he meets with his people as around his word. As he meets with us, he is here in all the same power that brought creation into existence. He is. It's the fullness of him that is present. Now he says that in the person of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, everything that he was there present. He is God. That's the point. He's saying there that, see to it that no one takes you captive through this philosophy. For in him, verse 9, in him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Now Paul is concerned, as these people were concerned, with how we are to grow, how we are to reach whatever God has for us out there. The heights. What is, we're not describing right now what the heights are, but he's saying, how can I grow in God? How can I get to the full experience of what God intends for a human being to get to? So we've been thinking through this book, asking two questions. Number one, what is that experience? And secondly, how do we get there? Now this is part of the how do we get there. But after he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Christ, he then gets to his point with regards to the Colossians. And in him. And it's thinking here that he's assuming that they've been placed into him. He has affirmed that right through the book, that he has every reason to believe that these men and women have come to real faith and are in Christ. In him, You have been made complete. Now, the word complete there isn't just to be finished with something. The idea of complete here is an overflowing plenitude. It means that it's just everything you could possibly want, need, or ever have to experience is already given. It's all placed there. So it's not just the idea of having a completed building or something just put together and all the pieces are in place. It means that God has, when He united you to Christ and put you in Christ, given you richness and completeness and fullness, the place where everything God ever intended for man can be fulfilled in you. That's what He says is true. That's where we start. And that's for every believer in that group. And this is very important that you understand, because when He says that you have been made complete, that wasn't a process of coming to completion. The thought is that there was a day when you were, again, we're going to talk about this in just a moment, there's a day when you were not complete because you weren't in Christ. But at that same moment when God placed you into Christ, you became complete in an instant. And you continue to have that completeness. Mr. Carey used to get great delight in speaking to us about the fact that when you were born again, at that very moment, you had everything you're ever going to have in salvation. You may have a richer place to go in experience as you appropriate that salvation, but everything is given. There's not something more to get. It has been given. Now, it's a next step is the appropriation, and Paul is affirming that truth right here. In Him you have been made complete. Who is, and he goes on to speak there, who is the head, or and He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, what comes next, we won't go into a lot of detail right now as I'm reading through, but what comes next is Paul is beginning to speak about the problems that these people have, and so he uses language to describe their completeness in Christ, which is appropriate to some of the problems that were occurring in Colossae. So he goes now to this picture of how they have been circumcised. All right, so in verse 11, he says this, and in Him, this is a description of the key elements to Paul of what it means that they are complete in Christ. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now, we're not going to read the next section, but I want you to just note how it starts. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to, and he's going to begin to say, don't let these things happen. Don't go down the wrong path. Don't fall for any of the bypaths that men present as to how to grow. Now, what he has said in these verses that have just been in front of us are the key to understanding why he tells you don't go down that path. And in these verses, he tells you it's for three reasons. Number one, or for a number of reasons, let's say four reasons actually. Number one, because you have life in Christ. Number two, because you are completely forgiven in Christ. Number three, because the law has been taken out of the way as a means of sanctification. And fourth, that all principalities and powers have been completely stripped of their authority with respect to you. So, because all that is true for you in Christ, where else are you going to go? And that's the argument that will come up in a future date. Well, what does he say concerning our relationship to Christ and what it means to be full or to be complete in Christ? Remember again, in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And then is again one of Paul's favorite words. It's a word of fullness and richness. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. And he uses this word fullness over and over again because he is completely overwhelmed with the greatness of the salvation that has been provided for men. Now, as I say that tonight, one of the problems that comes up in our own day, particularly where we have gotten used to reading the Word of God and going through it, and we're facing the real problems we have in life, there comes a tendency, the devil brings it in, an atmosphere of, yes, that's nice theology, and now back to reality, now back to hammering it out with the devil. It's great to talk about these rich words of richness and completeness and life in Christ and all the rest of it, but what about the reality of life? And I can almost feel it as I teach it. Yeah, that's great. It makes great messages. But how does it all work out and down the line? Well, before it can ever work out, the end of this book is all about it working out. But before it can work out, we have to lay hold of certain truths concerning what is reality. All of our growth in Christianity depends on first firmly grasping what the Bible says is true. Not feeling what the Bible says is true. Firmly grasping what he says is reality. You cannot build until you got a firm foundation. If you're going to be, take another instance, if you're going to be rooted and grounded in the love of God, the very first thing that's going to have to be clear in your heart is that you are loved by God. You have to grasp that first, not feel that first, grasp it first. Because before you can let the roots go down and become secure in the love of God, you have to make up your mind that that is so. If you're going to doubt whether it's so or test whether it's so by your experience, you are never going to know what it is to be stable in this life, in the spiritual life. You're never going to know what it is to be rooted and grounded and stable and able to go up. Now, that's in that particular area. Now, Paul here is saying that if you want to go on to the fullest possible experience, there are some things we have to understand right at the beginning. And if we get them clear in our minds and hearts and aim correctly, you will see the stupidity of going any other direction. Why go anywhere else? It's more or less as if I am, and we use this illustration over and over again, saying, I have $1 billion in the bank. My response to a $10 bill is going, let's make it a little more. Let's make it a $1,000 bill, so it's enough to make us disturbed. All right? This $1,000 bill is going to depend on what I believe concerning it. If I do not believe that that money is there, then the $1,000 bill is important. If I know that the money is over there, then the $1,000 bill takes on a whole different connotation to me. I still probably don't like it. But nevertheless, I can handle it. My situation is completely different as far as my attitude towards it, depending on whether or not I recognize that that is over there. And it's exactly the same thing here. He says, not only is the fullness of the deity in Christ, but when you repented and believed and were placed into Christ, everything you'll ever need was placed there. There is nowhere else that you're ever going to have to go to see a need fulfilled. Not a fundamental need. Not in this life and not in the one to come. Everything you will need to face God on that day when you pass from this life to that life, everything you will need for getting up out of a grave, for coming face to face with God, for meeting Him with joy is on the basis of being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you have nothing to face that with, and you are in deep, deep trouble tonight. So that people in this room are in one of two categories with regards to that day when we'll face God. You are either absolutely secure, there's nothing to worry about, or you have so much to worry about that there's just no hope unless you turn around and come over here. You're either completely prepared or you're completely unprepared, but it all depends on Christ. Something isn't going to be given to you at that point. It's the fullness. That's the picture here. The fullness of what was given to you at the very beginning will be worked out at that point. But it's all there. It is all ready to be put in place. Now, what does that mean? with respect to daily living. And Paul speaks about four things, and I want to go down through them. It's very simple here, but this is a very quick summation of Paul's fundamental theology about how men live godly lives. This is kind of Romans jammed all together real fast. No explanations, just here it is. This is the summation of those great chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans. And he puts it all out in front of you. Now again, the language that he chooses in this particular passage seems to be related to the fact that there was a Jewish element to the error that was coming into Colossae. Paul never actually describes the error. He hints at it. He never describes it. He doesn't say it was this group or that group, and here's what they believe, bang, 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 bang. He just hints at it. These people knew what it was. But the fact that he keeps thinking about particularly the law and the relationship of the Colossians to the law seems to indicate that it's a little different than the Galatian error. The Galatian error was you get to God by keeping the law. The Colossian error seems to be you grow in God by keeping the law. And along the way, there seems to be, now this is a seems to, be pressure on them to go back and to undertake the rites such as circumcision. Not as a means of coming to know God, but as a means of purifying their souls so that they could continue to grow in God. If it had been an issue of coming to God, Paul would not have spoken so softly about this. He would not have spoken of them so much in terms of they already know God. I'm assured of these things. So again, and that is the reason he introduces somewhat unique language to this particular book. So anyway, back in verse 10, he says, In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And then he begins to speak about this completeness. In him, he says, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was a mark in the Old Testament that you were in the covenant. It pictured to them the idea that the defilement of flesh was taken away so that you could be purified for God. Won't go a long way into that, but that's what's pictured back there. There seems to have been some pressure to undertake the rite of circumcision to try to help them move forward in their spiritual life. Now Paul says at the very beginning here, he's speaking, he says, you have in him, when you were made complete, here's one of the things that happened. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. That is not a fleshy thing, not a thing that's just a rite. Jesus Christ came in and did something, and the picture is very interesting here because it's a picture of him stripping it away, as if some of these guys go out there and play volleyball in the mud, all right, and they come back with half the volleyball court on them, all right, and they're going up to the room, and you're going like, oh, no, how much, you know, we're going to plant potatoes inside the room when they all get finished out there. They take a shower, they're going to clog the showers up with all that debris going down there. But anyway, you come, and the thought being that if we had a room to do it, where somebody would take it and just peel off the dirty clothes, just rip it away. It's by the removal. The removal there is the removal of like you remove clothing just by pulling it away, stripping it away. And he says that what took place when you were circumcised by Christ is not just the removal of some little thing to purify you. It is the removal that Christ did when he took away that body of sin, the body of flesh there. All right, so that's the beginning of it. Now, Paul uses that language, I believe, because he is thinking about the error in Colossae, what was taking place there. But very quickly, he moves to his more typical description of this. And so at verse 12, he continues there, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If you want to understand Paul's outlook concerning the Christian life, you have to understand that picture. He uses it over and over again, and it is right through the rest of the book of Colossians. You were buried, you were crucified, buried, and raised again with Christ. The part of the action of God in placing you into Christ was to place you into that experience of His death so that you died there. Then having died, you were buried. And then in the working of God, you were raised to newness of life. Given life. And what is that life? It is a life united to Christ. So that the final experience that a man has who has been through this, he's in the same place that the Lord spoke of when He said, "Abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You're the branches." Paul puts it the different way. Instead of the vine and the branch picture, it's a picture you were united with Christ when He died, when He was buried, and here's the most wonderful part of it, when He was raised from the dead. And you came to life in that. Now, this is no small thing to Paul. This is how Christians live. Now, when you were raised to newness of life, you were given real life by God, and that involves the Spirit of God. Your life is Christ. The empowerer for that life is the Spirit of God. To say, as we mentioned this earlier, I'm going to go over that again, to say to live in Christ and to live in the Spirit is to say the same thing. It is technically different in that they emphasize different aspects of how I live. It's the Spirit who enables. It is Christ who is my life, but the same truth is there in both cases. Now, everything that Paul considers you to be capable of as far as Christian living depends on that new life. And he thinks that that new life is so powerful that nothing else really matters. And that's why he says something which is, it right down through church history, has been tough to accept. Let's go on there. As he said, you were raised with Him through baptism. Now again, a question about whether he's picturing literal baptism there, that is physical baptism or not, doesn't really matter. As we know that there is a baptism that is not the literal being put into the water. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And that's something that happens right at the point of conversion. And he says that this baptism, this being raised to newness of life, is through the working of faith in God. And so we believe that although it may involve the idea of reminding them that they were baptized, and that was because of this new life that was there to remind them of that. The primary picture here is being placed into Christ by the Spirit of God and then raised to newness of life. Well, back to this passage. Let's look at it again. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." Now, in this point, when he's speaking about the uncircumcision of their flesh, he's talking to a Gentile church. Okay, he's talking to people who were Gentiles. And he said, when was it that you came to life? He said, you came to life while you were still in your uncircumcised state. When you were there, God did something for you. And here's what He did for you. He raised you to newness of life. Earlier in this book, he referred to that. A few weeks ago, we talked about the idea of assurance of salvation and the importance of recognizing the evidences of that new life in your own life if you're going to have assurance. It's not perfection that you're looking for. It is the evidence of that new life. And he reminds them, because if it's true that you have come to life, you know it. Because it's described in the Word of God as passing from darkness to light. Right? There are the descriptions of what takes place when a man stops being dead in his trespass and sin and is alive is spoken of in such a dramatic way that you know that something has happened. You may not be able to pin the moment that it happened, but you become aware that there is something there that wasn't in that experience before that event. And that's true for any man that's been born again of the Spirit of God. Again, it's not perfection. It's just the evidence of life is there. Now, what he's saying here is, remember when that took place. How did it take place? It took place when you were still dead and you were still uncircumcised. So if God brought you to life, that's the argument he's going to make, when you're uncircumcised, why go back to that? If that was necessary, would he not have held it back from you? Anyway, back to the passage. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That's the first element of this new life, of this being complete in Christ, as it's described here. He made you alive together with him. But then the second element, it's right after that, is what? Having forgiven. This is before he does that. The having refers back. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. All of them. That's the second thing is real important, because a lot of the false plans for going on here have to do with purification plans. And one thing Paul wants to make clear to them is that sin, forgiveness of sin, is an accomplished fact. That completeness in Christ means that sin is that dealing with sin is an accomplished fact. You are forgiven. And I don't mind repeating this over and over again. The Word of God goes to great lengths to make it clear to you that if you are in Christ, you are completely forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9, for by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those that are in the process of sanctification. He's already purified them by one sacrifice. There is no second sacrifice. There's no reason to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, because that sacrifice is complete. And their sins in the New Covenant, and their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. God, in a judicial act of his own heart, has put that out of the realm of ever touching you. This isn't to say God forgot or that God doesn't know. It means that he has done in Christ a judicial act whereby the sins that I have committed, and I have quite a few to my record, can never be brought to my account. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's an important word, because in the Roman world, the words in a court are not guilty and not guilty. They are condemned and justified. There is therefore now no condemnation. You're standing in the court. It's the judge passing the statement. There is no condemnation. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated our sins from us. His sins he has placed in the depths of the sea. He says, all that's forgiven. Now, if I'm going to stay on track in growth in Christ, I have to get that clear. There is nothing I can do to make myself holier before God as far as acceptance goes. Sin is the payment of sin was accomplished at the cross completely, forever. It is done. It is finished. It is over. That's the second. That's a tremendous point. To be complete in Christ. But then he says something else. This is the second having forgiven us all our transgressions. But this sounds like at first it's saying the same thing, but it is not saying the same thing. Having canceled out the certificate of debts, the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, when he says having canceled out the certificate of debt, the question comes, what is that certificate of debt? And in this case, it is almost certain that the certificate of debt is the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law. What he's saying here is that law which God gave to show men the right way to go. This is taking straight out of the thought of Romans chapter 7. That which was to tell us the way to go did not have accompanying it anything to answer my tendency not to do it. It was a law out here and I am over here. and I have no heart to do it. And so I look at what that law says, and I am constantly condemned because it says to love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I love sex. That's where I was when I was in high school. I loved it a whole lot more than I loved the Lord my God. I mean, that's just the honesty. I wasn't immoral, but where your heart is, your mind goes also, you know, it's kind of where you're. I see that it says that I should be kind to other people, but I am greedy. And I can see that this would be a great way to live. To be moral, that's much better for everybody involved. To not be greedy is a good way to live. We could stop a lot of problems on this earth if greed could just be dealt with today. Just greed, just stop being greedy. Now, that's a tough one, but anyway. Why doesn't it stop when everybody can see it's good? Why doesn't a man naturally, here's one of those Old Testament laws, I see your donkey walking down the street because you left your gate open, I got to stop my work, get your donkey and take it home. Now I can guarantee you, if I was Old Testament, by nature, I don't want to take it home. I want you to fix your fence, take care of your own donkey, right? But on the other hand, if my donkey was running out there, I know it's a good thing that you come and pick it up and bring it home so I don't lose my donkey. So I agree with the law that it's good, but I still don't want to take your donkey home, and I still wish you'd fix your fence, right? So what he's saying here is that the law itself, all those commandments kept condemning me. They became not a path to life, but a certificate of debt because I kept missing them. I did not honor my parents. I did not tell the truth. I did not love God with all my heart. I did covet those things that belonged to my neighbor. I mean, I got a bunch of them. I mean, I don't do very well. I couldn't have come with the rich young ruler. We wouldn't have been able to say that. These things I've kept from my youth up. I didn't keep much of any of them from my youth up. And what Paul says here is that all that became not a path to life, but a condemnation. It was a certificate of debt which was against us. Right, that was written against us, but he said, then it became hostile to us because it's actually calling for our death. That was the law, the instrument which was intended to show us a way of life because it could not help us do it. It could not answer the sinfulness of our own natures. Now Paul says, and listen to what he says happened here. It was hostile to us, so God did something with it. And that's what the law was to you. That's what the law was to me. And so he says he then took it. And he takes it over here to the cross. And it says the law. That's the certificate of debt's the law itself. And he pinned it to the cross. And it disappears in importance with the cross. That's a hard part for us. There is something in human heart that just wants to go back to law. But he finished it there because he then says, having taken it out of the way. He took it out of the way. It's been a long time in my life to get. I mean, he doesn't really mean that. What he means is he just, you know, we don't have to keep. Took it out of the way. Because immediately after this section, he is going to begin to say, now, therefore, don't let anybody mess with you in this area. Now, does that mean that Christians are lawless? No, it doesn't. But it means you can never do the right thing by having a standard to do the right thing alone. You have to have what? Life, right? For what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law, what the law was after, can be fulfilled in us who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is Paul's understanding of how righteousness comes to pass, that I have new life. And as God, as he invigorates me with that life, I do the right thing, but not because I'm under the law. Because I go way beyond the law. That's what he says in Galatians. I won't turn there to Galatians chapter 5. He's speaking about the Spirit there. He says, if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. And then he goes on to describe why that's so, because if I live there, if I am walking in the Spirit, it has fruit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, love, joy, peace, and on down the line, and which ends with this line, against such there is no law. So that if I'm walking in the Spirit, I do the right thing. I will not cross the law. There's nothing against this. Does that make sense? It's very important to grasp hold of, because so much of the false paths are going to be things, do this, do this, do this. And if I keep myself on this track, I will grow spiritually. And what he says, if you'll live in Christ, you'll grow spiritually. Abide in me, says the Lord, and you will grow. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord for your need at the very beginning, keep on walking in him. But all these paths want to get you into something else. Do a program, a description of, well, Paul's real clear here that the law is out of the way. I mean, it's out of the way. He pinned it there, and it disappeared as an element. In the book of Timothy, he says this law was not made for righteous men. That one used to really confuse. The law is not made for righteous men. Where does the role of the law come in? It comes in with me before I knew Christ. Because then it tells me that I should honor my parents, and I wasn't honoring my parents. And it tells me I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I don't do that. In that case, it is doing its work. Because it's the schoolmaster to lead me to Christ, right? And it's going to lead me to Christ by showing me that this which God commands, which is good, in which I acknowledge to be good, is completely beyond my capacity, and it must lead me to Christ. When it has done that work, it ceases to be of value in going on. If there was a law which could produce righteousness, well, then we would be in that. But it isn't a law that can produce righteousness. The way righteousness is produced is by a flow of life. And so he says here, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's a tremendous picture. That's why he's going to go on to say now, don't aim too low. The law always looks like we're aiming high, but we're not. We're aiming low. Because the new life that is flowing is the very life of Christ himself. And that will take you far higher than any restriction of your being will ever enable you to get. It does not mean, again, do you want to get to the end of this book? Paul's going to say, do this, and don't do this, and don't do that. There are going to be some do's and don'ts, but those do's and don'ts are all going to be prefaced by this. We have to put off the old man. We have to be renewed in our mind by the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that later. And we have to put on our new life in Christ. Now, when we do that, This is what you're going to know you're in that path, because you're going to do this and you're going to do that. But the Old Testament law is out of the picture. That's terribly important, because it keeps creeping back into the picture in Christianity. Well, there's one last thing he says. This is his summation. Remember, there's a lot more. But his summation here of what it means to be complete in Christ. And he said, and when he had disarmed rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There is in this book indication that one of the other problems that these people had was a tendency to see visions of angels and then bring everybody out to the place where this angel can help you, or that, you know, and they got into this big angel-demon fight thing, which got them to a place where their focus was not on Christ, it was on the conflict. Either the angels they would see or the demons they didn't, one or the other. It seems that that was in there. It's just a hint is there. Paul right at the beginning says, you're complete, because here's one last thing you need to know. When he was on that cross, terrible pictures are found in the 22nd Psalm of the demonic powers gathered around Christ on the cross, taunting him. We know that those demonic figures taunted him through those who were below him. Saved others, can't save himself. And you have to remember, it is the man Christ Jesus up there. He's not a rock. And he is suffering. He is carrying the weight of sin. And he is being separated from fellowship with his Father. And those were horrible moments. And while they were going on, it wasn't just between him and his Father. He has those demonic powers all around him. screaming in his ear. We don't know exactly what it all meant, but that's the picture we get from the 22nd Psalm, that he is surrounded by taunting figures. The dogs and the hogs are out there. But what they don't know is that although it looks to them like the victory is won, we have shut him down, they are cutting their own throat. And so the picture comes that when he rose from the dead, he not only rose from the dead and brought us to life, but in that resurrection from the dead, he completely smashed principalities and powers. And so Paul picks up a picture here from Roman warfare, because when Romans completed the fight, they were very ceremonial about it. You took the leaders of that and you stripped them of everything, that all of their weaponry. You stripped them of all of their regalia that speaks of who they were, generals and all the rest of it. And you pull it off and you reduce them to animals. And then you chain them up and you walk them back to Rome. And you let everybody see what you accomplished. That was a Roman way of doing it. So you brought back, you didn't just slaughter your enemies, you brought them back, the key men. But before you did it, you stripped them of everything that gave them a sense of dignity and authority. And then you brought them in as animals that just, there they are. They were the great enemy. Look what we've reduced them to. A picture here is that on the cross, after that cross, after he triumphs through the cross, by paying the price for our sin, by uniting us to himself, and by all that he does in the resurrection, he comes to a place where those principalities and powers that were so much against him are stripped of all their capacity to interfere, to help or interfere in the advance of life. He is now head over the whole realm of it. And so Paul's going to argue, why deal with a demonic or an angelic spirit? Deal with Christ. That is not to say that the demonic isn't real. That is not to say the angelic isn't real. But the scriptures never points us to being concerned about angelic powers. They are there to minister to the saints. But you don't go to angelic powers. You go to Christ, in whom you are complete. So it's been a statement. You are complete in him. Now here again, this is only the outline. It's only the beginning of it. But on the basis of that, he then will begin to say which way to go and which way not to go. We were finally going to be down to the place where we will address the questions of what are the erroneous paths and why do we need to turn aside from them. But before we can fully grasp that, we have to understand what we have. First of all, life in Christ. You were made complete in that you were given an energy, a vitality, a life, which enables you to do the will of God. You have, secondly, been completely forgiven if you're in Christ. Completely forgiven. The third thing, the law has been taken out of the way. It no longer is useful in helping you grow in Christ. And in third or fourth thing, that you have had the experience of being delivered from power, principalities and powers, because Christ has won a complete victory. He is Lord. Lord not only because he is God, but because he actively defeated those principalities and powers on our behalf. He destroyed their right to interfere in our experience. So that once we are placed into him, we are out of their touch, we are out of their grasp, out of their reach. And now they have a completely different experience. And we have a new life in Christ. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, in bodily form. And in him you have been made and continue to be and will be permanent. Complete. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for these facts, and we're asking you for that enabling by your Spirit to hold on to them. Father, we We thank you for that work of the Spirit of God in us to enable us to appropriate them and then to live in the benefit of it. Father, we thank you that from the beginning, from that moment of new birth, you gave us everything we would ever need to glorify your name, both in this life and in the life to come. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.